Well, last week we kind of turned the lights up in the room, not physically, but spiritually, in saying that you're not alone in your journey of following Jesus. It's not you and Jesus against the world. It's you and Jesus with other people that God has saved. And we are to follow Jesus and to do this together as a church, as a body. You have support. You have a family. You have a community of believers who love you and want to pray with you and want to encourage you. We are saved alone, yes, individually, but we're saved into fellowship, into community. This is who God is. God's a triune God. He's a God of fellowship and relationship, and we are created in the exact same way. I remember one of the first times I stepped into an airport, and I was just kind of amazed at all the screens and all the flight times and all the arrivals and departures, and just realizing I could get on that plane and end up in Cairo. I mean, they might kick me off because they didn't pay for a ticket. But it was amazing to think about. There's people flying to Amsterdam and flying to, you know, Barcelona and Vancouver. And I remember just getting the distinct feeling that I had this small place in the world. I had my little plane ticket and was going to get on my little plane, sit in my little seat and go to my little place in the world. And I was just kind of amazed at how big the world really was. In some ways, the church is a little bit like an airport. Not completely, but just a little bit. Because we see in the church the diversity of people that God has saved. We see other people in the room that God has saved. And we see how God calls people to go on different flights, if you will, different destinations through their job, through their passions, through their talents, through their family situations, and our unique callings. But on Sunday, what happens is we gather together and we remind each other of what life is all about. We pray for each other. We're reminded that we're not alone. So we're brought into this broader vision of God's work in the world to spread his kingdom throughout this planet. So this is the kind of rhythm that we have as a church. We gather like we're doing now, then we go. And we go, and then we gather. And if we don't gather well, we won't go well. And if we don't go well, we won't gather well. This is the rhythm of the Christian life. We gather and then we go. We gather and we go. Now, thankfully, a good deal of the New Testament, which is the second half of the Bible, gives us really good teaching on how to gather well as a church. How do we stay connected? How do we stay united? And also how to go well as a church. In other words, how do we stay on mission together? We're not here all week. We're only here a couple hours out of the week. We live out there in your homes, in your neighborhoods. How do we go well? How do we live on mission together well? And that's a large part of what the New Testament is teaching us. How do we be a church that gathers and a church that goes as well? Well, this will involve a surrender of our personal rights for the sake of spreading the gospel of Jesus. In chapter 8, we looked at last week, Paul made his case for love over knowledge. And if you're with us last week, we looked at, that was the whole topic of last week. Love is the boss of knowledge. Love tells knowledge what to do. And he made his case for that. Or, in other words, not elevating his knowledge above love for people. So in chapter 9 that we're going to look at today, we're going to look at basically a continuation of that same point. To be a Christian is to give up your rights for the sake of love. And the effect of being transformed by the gospel is not freedom to do whatever you feel like doing. That's not freedom. Because who determines what you feel like doing? That's not freedom. Freedom instead is the ability to be like Jesus. This is freedom. This is freedom in Christ. Not freedom is not doing what feels good, but the freedom to do what is good. What is good? This creates a life that looks a little bit more like Jesus. Freedom not to do whatever you feel like, because who knows how I'm going to feel tomorrow? That's not freedom. But freedom to obey Jesus and to follow him. Jesus was the freest man to ever walk the planet. I mean, he was he did all that he willed and wanted to do. But it doesn't mean he did whatever he felt like doing. So to be free for Jesus was really to be free from obeying any impulse that would direct him away from obedience to the Father. And so freedom for Jesus was really just submission to the Father's will. He submitted to the Father's will. That's how Jesus demonstrated his freedom. And that's what freedom is for us. We have freedom to obey God now and not ourselves and not our own impulses. That's what we're going to look at today. The entire chapter or the entire sermon is going to be on that today. And Paul is going to demonstrate to us, what does it look like to live free in Christ and to give up your rights for the good of others? He begins in chapter 9 by making the point that Paul, as an apostle, is free to do a lot more than he is doing. He has a lot of rights that he's left unclaimed. And we're going to see why he leaves these rights unclaimed as the story goes on, and as the sermon goes on, as the topic goes on. But as this sermon unravels and develops, hopefully it becomes more and more clear, he really is making one point. We are able now to give up our rights for the sake of Jesus. That's the point that's going to be made throughout this entire passage. He begins in verse 1 by reminding the church of who he is. He says this, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship." The church in Corinth was a highly skeptical bunch of people. They didn't trust authority. They demoted people quickly, and they didn't believe everything they heard. And so naturally, even Paul, as incredible as the man really was, even he was suspect in their minds. They doubted him. And so Paul has to consistently remind the church of who he is, what his credentials are, that he's credible. And he has a lot to say to this church, and they have to trust his heart in it, that he's authentic in it. And so what Paul's doing here in chapter 9 is he's stacking the deck in his favor so that people listen to him. Because we don't want to listen to people that we don't trust. And Paul wants to establish trust. And so before he tells the church that they got to give up their rights, he's going to first explain to them how he has given up his own rights. In other words, he is practicing what he preaches. He's showing people what to do, not just telling them what to do. And we know the difference. When someone speaks something and gives advice and counsel that they themselves are taking, you take it to heart. If they're not doing it, then it's quickly dismissed. And so Paul wants to prove the point that he's doing what he is telling this church to do. He's authentic. He's aligned. We've talked about this before. So here he goes in verse 3. "This is my defense to those who would examine me. You're skeptical of me. I know you are. But here's my defense. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord? And Cephas, who was Peter? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living?" So we have three examples of rights that Paul has given up and forfeited so that he could advance the gospel in the particular context of Corinth. The first was in the area of food and drink, and we looked at this last week. He said already that there's no such thing as an idol, that what we eat and what we drink doesn't make us more holy and doesn't make us less holy. And yet, Paul has chosen not to eat certain things and not to drink certain things or do certain things that would confuse people or blur people's vision of Jesus. That's the first right he surrendered. I'm not going to eat whatever I want and drink whatever I want, even though I can through in Christ. The second example of right surrendering was marriage. Paul was a single man. He was not a married man. Even though he could have been, in Christ, he was free to marry. I've never seen any Bible verse that says you can't get married. We've talked about this too. This is what 1 Corinthians 7 was all about. He was free to marry. Peter, in fact, was married. As he mentioned here, you can take that down now. Some of Jesus' brothers were married. Possibly James and Jude were married. But Paul chose not to marry. Why was that? Because for him, marriage would not have helped his ministry. It would have changed his ministry. I'm not going to use the word harmed it or hurt it, not at all. It just would have changed his ministry. And that wasn't what God called Paul to do. In fact, Paul's view of marriage, if you've read Ephesians 5, Paul has just a grand view of marriage. And his high view of marriage and the fact that he knew that a good husband required a lot of time and energy, that gave him pause to be married because he knew how much time it took. If you're married, you know. You better invest a lot of time into marriage or it's not going to be very healthy. Paul knew that. And so he knew he couldn't be married and be an apostle and be an evangelist and be a church planter and an overseer and an evangelist and a traveling itinerant missionary hitting the road probably as often as he could. He couldn't do all that and still be a married man. So he chose to just not even attempt the feat. I'm not going to be married even though I can be married. He surrendered that right. The third example of right surrendered is the biggest one in his mind. It's the one that he unpacks the most. So we're going to unpack it the most as well. And it was the right to get paid for preaching the gospel, the right to be paid. So he and his ministry partner, Barnabas, chose not to be paid by churches for their work. Instead, what they did is they took side jobs. So Paul was a tent maker and probably did other things with his hands to pay the bills. And they didn't take any money from the church in Corinth. And Paul knew that that's a crazy thing to do, that nobody else does that but him and Barnabas. He says it's totally crazy, actually, in verse 7. He says this, "Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk?" These are all rhetorical questions. And let me paraphrase it a little bit. What 18-year-old signs up for the military and determines right away that I'm not going to get paid anything by the military, and I'm not going to take any housing, and I'm not going to take any food from the military? Nobody does that. And who tills up soil and buys seeds and plants them and waters them and pulls weeds and picks fruit and then never brings the fruit to their lips or even sells the fruit, just does all this work and gives it away? Very few, if anybody, does that. And who raises cattle and never drinks the milk or eats the cheese or has a nice hamburger at some point, or at least sells the meat, sells the milk for profit? Nobody does that, Paul is saying. So Paul's making the point. Surrendering rights in these three arenas makes no practical common sense. Nobody does that. It's nonsensical. So for he and Barnabas to work like soldiers and garden like farmers and shepherd the flock of God all for free makes no sense to the natural mind. He's really going to continue to develop his case in verse 8 that he has every right to be paid for his ministry even though he's not. It's not just philosophically correct and socially acceptable to do work and then get paid. That's just the way the world is. It's even mandated in scriptures that those who preach the gospel and are ministers in a local context are to get their living from doing that. So he says this, "Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same thing?" I'll just put part of it up here. "For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain.'" We'll get back to that in a minute. "Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he certainly not speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope. The thresher should thresh in hope of sharing the crop, getting something back for all their hard work. If we have sown spiritual things among you and done all this work spiritually for you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do we not even more?" So this is a quote from the book of Deuteronomy. And the Jews were to let their oxen eat while they treaded out the grain, while they work. They weren't to muzzle their mouth so that they couldn't eat the grain as they worked the fields and worked the grain. Why? Because if they don't eat, they're not going to work very good. So don't starve the oxen while they're working. Let the oxen eat. It's a pretty simple, clear metaphor and example. If an animal produces, the animal is fed. If a worker works, the worker is fed. This is normal, and this is biblical, and this is right, and this is the way it's always been. However, Paul is having none of it. He's saying, I'm not going to do this. I'm going to be treated worse than an animal. And he's saying, really, here, that animals have more rights than I have. The ox has more rights than I have that I'm willing to enjoy. This really sounds a little bit like the words of Jesus. Remember what he said about homes? Who doesn't want a home? Who doesn't seek a home? Nothing wrong with having a home. But remember what Jesus said? The foxes have homes. They have dens. The birds, I've seen some nests, some amazing eagles' nests. They have homes. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Paul is learning from Jesus, and he's so shaped by Jesus, the way he thinks about the world. This sounds just like the way Jesus lived. Now, up until now, we don't really understand why he's saying this. This is a bit of a riddle. This is a bit of a kind of a nut to crack, if you will. Why is he talking like this? Why is he doing this? If all of these rights are his, and he's proven his point that he can enjoy these things. Why isn't he doing it? Well, the end of verse 12 gets that part of the answer. He says this, "Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, which was to be paid, but we endure everything, anything, rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ." And so here's a partial answer to the riddle of why he's not getting paid by the church. He has a higher motivation for living than the enjoyment of his rights. And if he enjoyed his rights fully, it would prove to be an obstacle to his work. And so he's motivated by a higher thing than his own right. So when Paul's head hit the pillow at night, he wasn't thinking, did I make full use of my rights today? Did I get what I had coming? Instead, Paul was thinking, did I do everything in my ability to love Jesus, become like Jesus, and spread the good news of Jesus? That was his whole point of living, to know Christ. Everything else was rubbish. Everything else was disposable. His question that ruminated in his mind constantly is this: did my rights serve the advancement of the gospel, or did my rights hinder the advancement of the good news? And so for Paul, personal rights are not at the center of his thoughts. Jesus is at the center of his thoughts. And if personal rights got in the way of spreading the good news of Jesus, then he just dismissed those rights and left them unclaimed. And notice what word he uses to describe what personal rights can turn into. They can turn into obstacles. So you think, well, I have the right to do that. I have the freedom to do that. But if you're obeying that freedom so much, that freedom can even turn into an obstacle. It can turn into a hindrance. It needs to be offered up in service of love, because even freedoms can become obstacles. You're free to do a lot of things, but if those things in any way obscure or obstruct your love for God or the love for God that other people have around you, those things are to be set aside, even though you're free, technically, to do it. So the solution here to being snared, which we all can get snared, even by our own personal freedoms, is to remember Jesus and the gospel of Christ. What is that? What is the gospel of Jesus? It's the good news about Jesus, who he is, what he's done in the world. And it's all founded on the dismissal of personal rights for the eternal good of others. That's what Jesus did. Jesus had every right to come and rule and lord over his creation. If anyone had a right, it'd be the creator of the earth and the world. And when Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness, Satan was really telling Jesus a lot of true things. This is how Satan works. It's 99% of it's true and 1% of it's completely false. Therefore, it's all completely false. That's how Satan works. But a lot of what Satan tempted Jesus with was true. Jesus did have total power over the world. He could summon the angels at any point. He was worthy of everyone's worship. He could have demanded total allegiance from all people on the planet to serve him as the one true God. So Satan was not fully wrong in what he said. Jesus had his rights, but what Satan got wrong was the motivation that Jesus had. The motivation that got Jesus out of bed in the morning, which is an interesting concept to think about, Jesus getting out of bed in the morning, but he did. What motivated him? Why did he get up? What was he doing that day? It was not obedience to his rights, not what do I want to get today, but obedience to the Father's will. What does God want me to do today? That's freedom. That goes back to the definition of freedom. Freedom to do God's will. And that meant that Jesus would endure unthinkable injustice and disrespect, the opposite of what Satan offered him, on the way to doing what his Father asked him to do. He lived to please his Father. Why? Because that was his highest and only priority. He did what the Father did. He did what the Father told him to do. That was his life. And that was his mission. The Son of Man came not to, how's that go? Be served, which we all want by nature, but to be served, but to serve, and to give, not to get. That's the gospel of Jesus. That's the story of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. He's the suffering, right-surrendering servant of sinners like me and like you. Wow, what a God. What an example. And Paul loves it and wants to be like him. Paul goes back to his argument that he has every right to be paid for ministry here in verse 13. You hanging in there with me? All right. He says this, "Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple? And those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel." They should get paid for it. So as if the business example and the farming example and the military example and the Old Testament example weren't enough, wasn't enough, however you put that, he's going to make his case in another way. He's going to throw in two more reasons why he should get paid for his ministry. People that worked in the temple was the first. People that worked in the temple got paid for their work in the temple. That's how they made their living. And Old Testament times, you know, they would, you know, plunge the fork into the pot, and that was their food, you know, whatever came out. And that has been normal for many generations. They were given a stipend, and in many cases, they ate some of the food that had been offered at the altar there. That's the second to last example. But the final example that Paul gives, and final reason he gives that he should be getting paid for his work, was none other than the words of God, the Lord Jesus himself. The final argument is from the words of Jesus. Luke chapter 10, verse 7. Jesus said this, "The laborer deserves his wages." And so Paul has successfully made his case against himself. Against himself. He's brought five witnesses to the stand, and each of them has been found guilty of Paul not making use of his full rights as an apostle, and he knows it. Now, you might be thinking, a little parenthetical note here, this is confusing me a little bit. You know, if he's saying all this, why do pastors get paid? What are you doing, Paul? I mean, this is my livelihood. What's going on here? Well, here's a couple things to consider. It is mandated in Scripture that the community of God, the church of God, financially supports the person or people who dedicate themselves to the preaching of the gospel. Pastors. That's a biblical concept, vocational pastors. There's all kinds of passages that talk about that. This, I've preached on this. We're going to continue to preach on this because it's an important teaching. As followers of Jesus, we are to respond to the grace of God by giving sacrificially and cheerfully to the local church. What this does is it creates opportunity for a pastor to be a pastor, to have emotional space and time and energy to do the work, relational space, physical energy and ability. So to give to a local church is an expectation of the New Testament. And Paul's not saying that people shouldn't give to the church. That is actually quite normal. But here's the flip side of that, and here's what he is saying. Here's what he is saying. The pastor, however, is not mandated to accept payment for the ministry. That's the difference. In other words, it's entirely up to the pastor to receive the payment or not. And so every once in a while, maybe Paul would get a check and he would find the shredder and put it in the shredder. And he's like, I don't really want that. I don't need that. He would forego it. He says why in verse 15. "But I've made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I don't preach the gospel." So then there's another deeper motivation for Paul. Here's Paul's motivation. Here's why he's not taking a paycheck, even though he wants the church to give. Here's his motivation. For Paul, the gospel of Jesus Christ should never have a price tag or have any whiff that it costs anything. There should never be any sense that you got to pay something to someone to receive the free grace of God. And Paul wanted this to be so crystal clear. Why is that? Because when Jesus was hanging on the cross, there was no price tag hanging from his wrist. It wasn't like, you can have me for $10. There was no price tag. Jesus died to offer a free gift to the world. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. So in Paul's mind, the gospel of free grace was to remain unaffected, unaltered by the method in which it was presented. And this principle is really good, I think, for us as well. And you see fraud and all kinds of corruption around ministry all the time. But this is a good principle for us because I think as much as possible, we don't charge people to hear the gospel. In fact, we never charge people in a church to come gather, never to attend a church service. We don't charge people to come hear about Jesus. So then, what funds the ministry? how do we keep lights on? How do we keep the mission going forward? How do we pay pastors? How do we do this if we don't charge people? What keeps this going? Well, what keeps it going is the generosity of the people Jesus has saved. Generosity fuels and funds the church. That's how the church keeps going financially. Those who Jesus has been super generous with, and he's been generous, hasn't he? Man, everything we have is his. Extremely generous. Everything we have belongs to him. People that have received the generosity of Jesus simply respond with generosity to give back a little bit of what God has given us. And when we think, well, we don't have that to give, we think, well, who owns everything anyway? We're fueled and funded by the generosity of people. We don't twist arms. We don't manipulate. I don't tell you that if you're going to give, if you give a little bit, God will pour all these blessings on you. He might. I do know that it's more blessed to give than to receive. So I do believe that obedience in this area is important for the flourishing of your own spiritual life and for your own joy. We're funded by the generosity of people who God has been generous to. That's a deep motivation, I think, for Paul doing this. He wants to honor Jesus. He wants to offer unsaved people the free gift of grace, trusting and believing that God's people will band together and be generous so that a church can exist. Because without generosity, churches really, really can't. There's even a deeper motivation, though, for Paul than even that. It's in verse 18. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my rights in the gospel. Not charging money for people to hear the gospel was an opportunity to be like King Jesus. That's kind of why he wanted to do it at the heart. It's like, well, what did Jesus do? I want to be like that. I want to be like him. He could have done it, and no one would have faulted him for it, but he chose not to. Why? Because this is what Jesus did. Jesus was not paid for his ministry. I mean, he found a donkey. I mean, they had a donkey to get him into Jerusalem, but it wasn't his. He didn't have a home to live in. He lived off the generosity and kindness of Mary and Martha and other people, and even some really wealthy people who opened up their home. Paul is wanting to be like Jesus. That's why he's doing it. And if Jesus had never come to planet Earth and took a breath and breathed his last breath at the cross and died and rose and sent the Spirit, no one would have faulted him for it. He didn't owe it to us. But we, in fact, owe him everything, and Jesus gave up his rights. Jesus had every right to say, I'm not going to go down there. I've seen how difficult this will be. But Jesus did it, even though he had every right to say, I'm not going to do it. He substituted himself for us to pay to God what we owe to him, a perfect life. Jesus, though he was rich, yet for your sake became poor. Almost no one on the planet chooses to be poor. He chose to be poor, even though he was rich, so that by his poverty, we might become rich. And here we are today, rich, wealthy people in Jesus. Maybe not all of us financially. God calls us to different paths in that way, but all of us spiritually. This becomes the example for all who claim to be followers of this upside-down God. We are invited into this way of thinking. Surrender your rights. Let down your rights. And I'm guessing that each person here is in a situation or will be where your rights are competing with your love. And your rights may be right. Your rights may be right. And you may, like Paul, have every philosophical and cultural and biblical reason to exercise your rights. But before you let your rights drive the bus, let me invite you just again to remember Jesus. Take a long look at Jesus hanging on a cross, weeping, dying, bleeding, suffering for us, hanging on two poles of wood, stripped of all glory, beaten like a criminal, rejected by the Father, scorned by his friends, left all alone in the giant universe that he himself created. And imagine for a minute, what if Jesus had changed his mind and said, no, I want my rights. I know my rights. I don't want to be up here. What's justice for you all to be up here? What if he had done that? No one could have faulted him for it. He would have been right, but he would not have been acting out of love. He didn't do it. And this becomes, I think, the crux of the matter. Think about what you will lose in your life if you claim full rights. What relationships you'll lose. Love for God you might lose. Opportunity to become like God you might lose. Become like Jesus. The joy you might lose. If you take full claim of your rights, what will it cost you? For Jesus, if he'd done it, it would have cost us all of our eternity. And he chose to let it aside. And he is the example for our relationships. What he did is what we want to do. And that's the point I think Paul is making here. Our relationship with the Father is built on his grace. That's it. That's the door in. And his forgiveness. The surrendering of his rights in the service of love. And our relationship with one another, if they're going to be good and healthy and flourishing, can only be built on that same foundation. Quick story, and then the worship team's going to come back up. There's a story about a boy who was consistently late from coming home from school, and it was driving his mom and dad crazy, and they warned him again and again and again, you got to be home on time from school. And they kind of gave him one more ultimatum, and they said, you got to be home at a certain time here tomorrow. And that day came, and he was late again. And his mother met him at the door and said nothing to him. And at dinner that night, the boy sat down and looked at his plate, and there was a slice of bread with no butter. And it was old bread. It was the end of the loaf, you know, and I don't like the end of the loaf. And a glass of water, and that was his meal. And he looked at his father's full plate, and then at his father, and his father just kept his head down, and the boy was crushed, and he realized that he really hurt his parents, and he'd kind of done this to himself. And the father sat there and just waited for the full impact of the moment to kind of rest on the boy and rest on everybody. And then quietly, he took the boy's plate and slid it over in front of himself. And the dad took his own plate full of meat and potatoes and slid it over to the boy and made the exchange. He looked up at the boy with a smile on his face as if to say, I love you and I forgive you. Well, that boy grew up and he said for all of his life, he knew what God was like because of that moment. Because of what his dad did. That substitution. And this is what Jesus has done for us. He took nothing. He accepted our rags, our poverty onto himself, our sin onto himself completely, and gave us his righteousness, a bounty, a bevy of good things. And this is what God has done for us. He's our example. He is our example for relationships. There's no other. So a question to think about as we wrap up and as we head out. What right might Jesus be leading you to let go of so that another person can be blessed? Maybe it's something really, really big. It's probably something very small, like 5 minutes of your day or something like that. Or maybe a walk with your kid. Or maybe, can I pray with you? What right do you have that needs to be let down in the sake of love? Whatever it is, lead with love. Let love lead your relationships so that our joy may be full. Let's pray. God, thank you that we could spend some time looking at this passage. And this is sort of an obscure, interesting text of scripture that's easy to kind of gloss over. But it's pretty incredible what was happening there. And Lord, I know that there's certain sort of rights. And even as Americans, we talk about inalienable rights and the right to liberty and the pursuit of happiness and those things. God, those are all good. They really are. But God, we also know that there is a higher law, and that's the law of love. Thank you that Jesus submitted to the law of love and chose to set aside his rights. And so help us to be right-surrendering people, not so that we achieve some kind of level of perfection, God, that makes us feel good about ourselves, Lord, but simply because we want to be like Jesus. And we're not there yet. But God, thank you that you are making us more like your son. Help us to be that as a church. A Future City Church is here to bless the world. And God, that is what we want to do. How do we do it? By pointing them to Jesus. So help us to do that well as your people. And bless us now as we sing this final song in your name. Amen. Let's stand up for one more song.